the personal cordial invitation to attend our, I think it'll be about the 31st annual Phoenix New Year convention. The Lord willing, my brethren are planning for that. Well, one thing about it, you know, that we're not going to be talking about the brethren because we're in the West. And as we consider this subject of the East, we'll see as the Lord unfolds it for us something of His wisdom and foreknowledge, we trust, and His faithfulness that will increase our faith and trust in Him and our desire to serve Him faithfully. The background for this lesson was occasioned by a return from a Los Angeles convention. Sister Deseen and I have been privileged to attend every Los Angeles 4th of July convention since 1942. We're thankful for that privilege. And as we journeyed home out in the open country, we, still in California, we passed what we saw over off the highway, about 150 yards, a very small burial plot, graveyard. And by common consent, almost, we slowed down and made a U-turn and came back to see this with a little fence around it out in this isolated country, but just somehow caught our attention. So Deseen and I got out of the car and crawled through the barbed wire fence like kids and went over to see what this was. And there we found in this little enclosure about the size of a two-car garage, a few gravestones inscribed, and one was of a younger child. And they dated back into the last century. And as we considered the openness of that country even today, those people that were there were real pioneers in very open country, and what caused them to be buried there in that plot, we don't know. But on the one gravestone was this inscription: "Weep not, for he is not dead, but sleeping." And you can imagine how we felt. We knew that someone must have appreciated and had faith enough in the resurrection of the dead and the glorious hope that we have, and that Brother Pollock brought to us so nicely last evening. This wonderful hope that we have through the Bible alone. And then, as we stood there, Sister Deseen noticed that all the gravestones were looking to the east. And we know that some, many times, want their dead buried. Often the Israelites do, as they have a hope of the promised land. As they spread westward, they look toward the east. Many, many do that, and we think it's because of a measure of faith in the words of the Bible. But anyway, that experience occasioned this going home and looking into the Bible about the subject of the east. So we find in the first occasion of its use in the Bible is Genesis 2:8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." You say, why does he put in that and call our attention to the fact that that garden was planted eastward in Eden? Well, we don't exactly know where Eden is now, and to tell us eastward in Eden really doesn't tell us very much, but for some reason the Lord put that in there, eastward in Eden. And then in Genesis 3:24, after disobedience and transgression in the Garden of Eden, you remember that our first parents were put out. And so we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Why again at the east of the garden? And here is where they were driven out, and the angel of the Lord was placed there that they could not return to take care of those conditions which could continue their life. Then in Exodus, the 14th chapter and the 21st verse, we have an experience of the children of Israel as they were being delivered from Egyptian bondage. And there, after the last plague, having been told that they could go by Pharaoh from Egypt, we know that as they approached the Red Sea, Pharaoh changed his mind and his hosts were coming behind them. And the Lord protected them with the cloud. You remember the account then that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry and the waters were divided. And again we say, well, why the east? Why couldn't it have been one of the other directions of the compass? And when Sister Wani Tate heard this in San Francisco, she asked me a question about another text of Scripture. And you know, sometimes it's good when you ask us questions. It makes us look a little further. So we may get to the text she asked us about. But we did find this, that the thought of the east wind seems to be associated with something from the Lord. Sometimes it's for corrective purposes, or sometimes like this for their deliverance, but always apparently for the benefit. And perhaps we'll touch on another scripture or two. And then, continuing on in Exodus, the 27th chapter, we find the description of the building of the tabernacle and the arrangements laid down by the Heavenly Father to Moses for the preparation of the tabernacle, which was to serve as the meeting place between God and Moses and through the priests to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And in the 13th verse of the 27th chapter of Exodus, we find the description of the east end, we'll call it the east end because it was the shorter dimension, the east end of the tabernacle court. The other three sides had been described, but here we find then that on the east end of the tabernacle court was the gate. And again we say, well, why the east? And that tells us also that if the gate was on the east, then also the first veil or door into the tabernacle proper also faced toward the east. As you remember, there was the gate to the court, and then there was the copper or brazen altar, and the laver, and then the door to the tabernacle, before which you also remember the two kids of the goats were brought that had been taken from among the children of Israel by Aaron at the Lord's direction. And there we recognize that as the bullock represented our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we believe that the two kids of the goats represented all the consecrated. They were without blemish, you remember. And one was dealt with as the Lord's goat was dealt with as a sin offering. The other goat was dealt with as the scapegoat. But they were both chosen of the children of Israel for a sin offering. And they were without blemish when they were brought in, and they were there before the door of the tabernacle. And we believe the correct thought is that they represented all the consecrated, all those called in one hope of their calling and accepted in the Beloved by the Heavenly Father. Continuing on, here we have the arrangement of the children of Israel in Numbers, the second chapter, around the tabernacle. But the gate and the entrance to the tabernacle, we remember, was on the east again. In Numbers 2 and verse 3, we have those that are mentioned first of the children of Israel as they encamped around at a respectable distance, as Brother Russell puts it, from the tabernacle. And between the camp of Israel and the tabernacle, you remember, were the Levites. Now, the Levites, there were three tribes or divisions of the Levites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, and they were on the north and west and south sides. We won't detail as to which sides they were. And that left the east side, and who was on the east side in front of the door or the gate to the court? Close to that, will you say, yes, that was Moses and Aaron and the priests. Now, there they had the keeping of the entrance way, and it was they that had access in and that performed the service of the tabernacle when it was operating as God's meeting place between him and the children of Israel through the priesthood. And it was only they that had access in to do the service of the tabernacle. The Levites had their service in the transporting of it, and according to the Heavenly Father's directions through Moses, after all had been covered by the priests, and it had been prepared and was not operating as the meeting place. But here then we find again on the east, and then on out beyond, the ones that are first described again are those on the east side. And who's the first one to be mentioned? Numbers 2 and 3. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch. And I know that when we think of this particular tribe of Judah, through whom according to the flesh our Lord came, and the one who in Revelation 5 and 5, one of the titles of our risen, glorified Lord is that he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we go back in our minds to the 49th chapter of Genesis, where we have the blessing of Jacob upon his sons. And of Judah, we read in the 8th verse, Genesis 49:8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And here then, who is it that is going to reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet? And here in this early prophecy, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Giant Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. Yes, our Lord stooped to conquer, even to the humility of the cross of Christ. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And Shiloh means rest. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so here, through the Lord, through Jacob, in this blessing of Judah, gives a prophecy that increases our faith and trust and hope in the great Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our risen and glorified Lord. And so, as the description then is given for their encampment around the tabernacle, it's interesting that Judah, who wasn't the oldest, Reuben was the eldest son of Jacob, but Judah and his position on the east is the first to be mentioned. And then there were two other of the tribes that were with him, for there were three tribes on each of the four compass points about the tabernacle. But Judah was to have the charge of the other two tribes that were on the east side. And so we see again this particular placement on the east. And again, God is preparing us and building our faith and confidence in him, as we see his consistency in carrying these things out, and to think that he would go to this particularity, that you and I down here might have faith and trust in him and appreciate a little better that he truly knew the end from the beginning and is truly working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And then when the children of Israel were to be on the march and change their location, we find this in the 10th chapter of Numbers. There again, the Lord gave them special positions that they were to take as they were to move. And so in Numbers 10, you'll find the account, and we won't try to read it all, in the 10th chapter of Numbers. But the 14th verse tells us something again. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. You remember the prophecy said that he would be upon the neck of his enemies and would triumph over them. Well, who is it that's going to lead the fight against all the enemies of the land throughout all the kingdom time? And if we're faithful, we'll have the privilege of being with him. But this one who is to reign until all enemies are to be put under his feet, and the last enemy to be slain is death. And so our Lord, again, I think, is pictured as leading the fight and carrying on the work. And so Judah was the first to go in this procession. And then there were three more tribes. And then, with six tribes in front, then came the Ark of the Covenant. And then six tribes followed behind. And how wonderful it is to realize the presence of the Lord is represented in the Ark of the Covenant there as they journeyed. You remember that when they were to settle down, that the Lord let the cloud settle down over the, indicating the place that they were to stop. And at night, the fiery pillar or fiery cloud with its flashes of light, sufficient that as the Israelites would look in as they were camped around it, as they would look in toward the tabernacle, there they could see the shepherd, their Lord of hosts, over their tabernacle and his presence with them. And what a comfort that must have been to them as they had all the experiences in the wilderness. And so we want to have the realization that his hand is over us as spiritual Israelites with the same precision, the same care, the same love, and the same faithfulness. And the verses in the last of the 10th chapter of Numbers, I think, bring us a little bit of that thought. Verse 34 says, "And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." What a precious picture of his care and his watch care over them. And may we have the faith to realize that his protection over us and his desire for our well-being and his desire to complete his work in us is just as exact and just as careful and just as faithful as he was over natural Israel. In Nehemiah, the third chapter, and we know that some of these pictures are pictures of the kingdom. There are some beautiful pictures of the kingdom blessings and the word of the Lord in Nehemiah. But in the third chapter of Nehemiah, we find again a reference to the east. In verses 26 and 29, we want to note in particular, it says, "Moreover, the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, or that means the tower, the margin tells us, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. Now, when we think of water, we think of the water of truth. And it tells us here then, it suggests the thought that this water gate was toward the east. And again, we have the thought, well, where have we received the truth? The Apostle Paul says that we have received all things. What hast thou that thou hast not received? In writing to the Corinthians, he calls this to our attention. And so we want to be grateful for that, this wonderful water of truth. And so the water gate was toward the east. And while we think of the Heavenly Father, in some scriptures he's spoken of in the Psalms as dwelling in the sides of the north, I think that's north, isn't it? And dwelling in the sides of the north. But nevertheless, we find this consistent use of the east calling our attention to his relationship with us, and we think for a particular reason. And then the 29th verse says, and after them repaired Zadok. And Zadok was a faithful line, or the more faithful line of the priests. And in Ezekiel 44, we find that they are a picture there of the overcoming, the more than conquerors, the very elect. Because in the temple picture, they have the privilege of the very particular privilege of offering the fat and the blood. Now, there were others that served in the temple that had been less faithful, and we believe they represent the great company when in the next age, who had a service in the temple, all right, but it was specifically indicated that they would not have the privilege of offering the fat and the blood, which you remember were the particular offerings of the priest and the service of the priest, and particularly on the atonement day. So after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house, and after him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And there we get a little more information. The east gate, and the margin says the sun gate. So we begin to bring in the thought of that all that we have, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father in heaven, the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning, as we have in James, the first chapter, and the 17th verse, I think it is. So here then, we have the east gate, the sun gate, it is called. And then, in Jonah 4:8, which happens to be the scripture that Sister Wani Tate asked me about, and here we find that Jonah was rather sad about an experience that he had after the Lord had not destroyed Nineveh at his preaching. Jonah did a little pouting, and he sat down, and then the Lord gave him some shelter with a gourd vine, and then the gourd vine died, and the gourd withered. And then the 8th verse of Jonah 4 tells us that, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And that doesn't quite give the meaning. If we look in the margin and check it out in the concordance, we'll find that it's a silent or a quiet, and it could be a gentle wind, that a gentle east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die. So here then there was a thought of the sun arising and the east wind. And so the sun arising from the east and the east wind again are in keeping. And it was said here that it was arranged of God. So again, we find his consistency in carrying out this thought of what he is doing as coming from the east. But let us go on. Coming to the New Testament, in Matthew, the second chapter, we have the account of the wise men coming to see the infant Jesus at his birth. The second verse of Matthew 2 says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." And then the ninth verse, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And so here they had seen his star in the east and had come to see him. Well, in 2 Peter, the first chapter in the 19th verse, we have the Apostle Peter speaking something about the east in connection with a star. And let us read it together. In 2 Peter, the first chapter in the 19th verse, after recounting for the brethren the experience that he had had with James and John with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which they saw the vision of the Lord and Elijah and Moses in the kingdom, and a picture of the power of the kingdom. In the 19th verse, he says, "We have also," we'd like to read it this way because we think it's more clear, "we have also the word of prophecy made more sure by this vision that they had seen in the Mount of Transfiguration, wherein God had spoken to them and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he had identified our Lord there as the one, the promised one of Israel, who had been promised to come. And so Peter could say that with full conviction, we have the word of prophecy more sure because of this experience, because here was the fulfillment of all those prophecies that prophesied that the Messiah would be sent. And we realize that the Messiah will in due time be the head and body of the Christ or the Messiah. But here then was the prophecy and the fulfillment of all those prophecies that had to do with our Lord and his birth and his childhood and his work and ministry. And so that confirmed the word of the Lord to Peter. And so then he continues, "Whereunto ye do well," that is to the word of truth, "that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And this day star is the morning star, the east star that is visible. And right now I think it's the planet Venus is our morning star, and it's beautiful in the mornings. I think at this time of the year it's Venus. It's very bright. And it's the star that heralds the coming day. And so Peter says that we do well to take heed unto these things until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And I believe that the thought here is not only the hope that we have, but that also that Christ-likeness, who is that day star, might arise in our hearts with all faith, and that we may truly be found each day a little closer to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore more in the likeness of God the Father. And then in the second chapter of Revelation, we have something about this star. In the 28th verse, in one of the promises to the overcoming church, in this one, it's the message to Thyatira, and it says that those that would be faithful unto death and overcometh, that he would give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. So here then, Our Lord is identified as the morning star, and He will give us the morning star. Well, how? Well, because if we attain to the marriage of the Lamb, we will be joint heirs with Him, and we will have that privilege of being given the morning star, and we to Him. Again, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, we have positively identified with our Lord in the 16th verse, when in one of the final texts of the in Him. Then we'd like to turn back for a moment to Isaiah, the 27th chapter. And here we have a text again that refers to the east wind. It says, "In measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth," or the margin says, "when he removeth it, when he removeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind." Now here he gets back to the thought of the east wind again. Now we found that at one time the east wind was the means of the deliverance of the children of Israel. And this happens to be spoken about natural Israel, we believe, because the next verse speaks of Jacob, which often is used to type natural Israel. It says, "In measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind," or removeth his rough wind, which means cruel or severe. And as we think of the experiences of the children of Israel, as they have been cast off from him in their period of disfavor in their diaspora, and we rejoice with the fact that this will be this rough wind of persecution that they have endured, which they brought upon themselves through their not receiving the one sent unto them and because of their disobedience. But nevertheless, God is faithful in his promise that he would not forget them. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And we were struck by that because we realized that our latitude in Phoenix is identical with that in Israel. And there in the valley where we live, while our prevailing wind is from the west and our daily breezes are from the west, but we have an early morning breeze that's usually attendant with the rising of the sun, that precedes the rising of the sun and continues in the early morning hours. And it's sufficient that while normally the planes at the airport take off into the west wind all the rest of the day, but in the morning hours, almost always, they take off into the east because there's that gentle east wind coming down. And so we don't know whether that's the true in their land. We know that they have east winds that are called the sirocco, which blast the ears of corn and are sometimes pictured as punishment upon them. But the following verse rather leads us to think that it's more the picture of the gentle wind of the favor of God, even though they may need correction, but it is for their ultimate good, and that it will remove the rough wind, because the next verse says, "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up," or false image worship will be put away as they come to the knowledge of the worship of the true God and the light of truth, and no doubt will look upon him whom they have pierced and recognize the one whom they had not recognized and had rejected in the main, the major portion of them. We do know that there was a remnant. Through as many as received him, gave he the power or liberty to become sons of God, and they entered into the gospel church during this age. But in the main, the major part of Israel was blinded, as we have in Romans 11 and 25, until the full number of the Gentiles become in. Again, in Jeremiah 19:2, without reading it, we have the east gate, or the sun gate, and it overlooked the valley of Hinnom, where you remember that was a picture of Gehenna, the New Testament, and a picture of destruction, and that condition is going to be changed, because in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter and the 40th verse, we'll begin with the 38th verse. 37th verse gives a reassurance of a promise to Israel, and we know that through the ancient worthies and through all those of Israel and of the other nations as they come into harmony with the kingdom will come the blessing of the Lord. Then he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner." And Hananeel, incidentally, means whom God graciously gave. Now, we all know who that is. Who is this tower of the flock whom God graciously gave? "So from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron," which is a description that we have of the valley of Hinnom in the 19th chapter. It says, "All this unto the corner of the horse gate," or the doctrine gate, "toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." And here again, we have we call to mind that the time will come when he'll turn a pure language unto the nations, coming from the horse gate toward the east, or God's word of truth. And then we'll go on to Revelation 7 and 2 and 4. You remember that's the picture where the angel was to and instructed the angels in the compass points of the earth to not hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until the servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. And where did this angel come from that gave the instruction to the four angels to hold back the four winds? Well, it says he was ascending from the east again. And here, how the Lord shows us and helps us to appreciate that the great blessings coming from him through the Christ are coming from the east, and his care over us. We believe that this angel was our risen and glorified Lord. And then in the 16th chapter of Revelation, we have in the 12th verse, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up." Now, what was the great city that was on the river Euphrates? Well, you say that was Great Babylon. And how did Darius the Mede gain entrance into that city to take it? Well, you say he diverted the water of the Euphrates, which went under the walls of the city and was their constant water supply. He diverted the water of the Euphrates, and so his armies entered in under the wall and into the city, and that's how Babylon was taken. And so here then we have a picture of this in the Antitype. "Poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, those that would be coming from the land of the sun rising." And so we are living in a day. Brother Gilbert Rice called attention to some of the things that are taking place in our day. And you and I have been watching to realize how the waters are being dried up and the support in the constituency is drifting away. And the difficulties are increasing for Babylon, because God is preparing the way for the kings of the east. And we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. wherein a pure language will be turned to all people, and in due time, after the church is completed, he will begin to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And it will be beneficial for the world as it has been beneficial upon the servants and handmaids during this age. And so here again, the Heavenly Father calls our attention to the blessings from him through the Christ, as the way for the kings of the East might be prepared. In the temple picture in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, and we won't attempt to read it. You may like to read it yourself. But in verses 23 and 26 and 38 and 39, we have a description there of the giant laver in the temple, which was the container for the filling of the 10 small lavers, which apparently were in this temple picture for pictured or symbolized the work of the washing of the people. And this giant laver, or sea as it was called, when it was placed in the temple, the Lord gives us the information that it was placed to on the south toward the eastward. So again, he's calling attention to this particular direction and location from which would come the blessings and the assistance for the cleaning up of the world of mankind through the kingdom, as they would be assisted to walk up the highway of holiness. In Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, again in a temple picture, we find corroboration and consistency of the Lord again. Ezekiel 44 and 1, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut." And here we believe is a picture of the completion of the particular work of this age, that after the wise virgins enter in, that the door will be shut. And so may the Lord help us to be faithful, that we may be prepared, and that we may have the privilege of entering in into this wonderful opportunity, this special favor of this age, that we may be a part of that glorious Christ, through whom shall come the blessing of all the families of the earth. And then it is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. And perhaps these princes would represent the earthly representatives then, carrying out the work as received from the heavenly phase of the kingdom. In the 46th chapter of Ezekiel, we read in verses 1 and 2, "Thus saith the Lord God, The gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened." Now, isn't that nice? For the 6 days that mankind has been under condemnation and death, we would like to suggest the thought. And then on the Sabbath day, that gate is going to be opened. And we think that it is pictured as that Sabbath day or the millennium, and that it is pictured as not being opened till then, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon. And what do we think that is? Well, we think that's the new law covenant. In the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. And we'd like to consider with that text, the text in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, that calls our attention to the Lord's day in the kingdom. Verse 7 says, "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." And so the work of that age in bringing all to the light of the glory of God and assisting the world of mankind to walk up that highway of holiness to return in perfection to the family of God, at evening time it would be light. And so that gate was to be left open until the evening time. And this is, in the Zechariah here, is quite a picture of the kingdom, we believe. The chapter opens, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." And you're familiar with the text, the time when the Lord goes forth to fight against those nations that besiege Israel, as when he fought in the day of battle. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem," where? "On the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west." And certainly it's appropriate, the Mount of Olives, and olive oil was the principal constituent of the Holy Spirit. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south." And so this great valley would be opened from the east to the west. You remember that Jesus said that the bright shiner, or the astrope, the lightning, when he told his disciples, when they had asked him the question about the end of the age and his presence, and he told them to wait and to not be deceived, because he said the lightning, or the bright shiner in reality, would shine from the east even unto the west. And so as this valley is opened, the sun of righteousness will shine down through from the east even unto the west, making all light and seeking out and searching out all the hidden works of darkness, that the light of the glory of God might be manifested for all people. And then in the fourth chapter of Malachi, we have that beautiful text of Scripture. In the second verse, he says, "But unto you that fear or reverence my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And we know that this is a precious promise to both the heavenly phase of the kingdom, or those who hope to be with our Lord in his reign of righteousness, and for the world of mankind, those that hope for restitution, because they will be cared for. Our hope, if we're faithful unto death, is to be a part of that Son of Righteousness. You know, sometimes we quote this and we say that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams, but the Scriptures don't put it that way. It says they will arise with healing in his wings. And as we think about that, we like that thought, because under the shelter of his wings. And so the sheltering work of the Christ over the world of mankind, the great mediator mediating the new covenant with them and through the ancient worthies, will be what a shelter. You remember how our Lord was touched when he wept over Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion. He said, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her young under her wings." And so we think there is, again, this tender picture of protection under his wings. "And they shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." You know, calves of the stall are those that are cared for, and they're fed, and they're watered, and they're looked after. And so we rejoice in that picture. And so may the Lord help us to be faithful, that we might have a share in that glorious work. And then in Revelation, the very last chapter, we know that the picture there is that the condemnation to death is removed, because the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord will have been accomplished then on behalf of Adam and all his race. And so we find in the picture of the kingdom, in the pure water of river of life and of truth coming out from the throne. And the third verse says, "And there shall be no more curse, no more condemnation, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." Now, we've already had the picture of the New Jerusalem coming down, prepared as a bride, which tells us that the marriage has taken place. That's in the 21st chapter. And then the tabernacle of God is to be with men, and will be the meeting place with them, and he will be their God, and the work of the kingdom of blessing will go on. So in the 22nd chapter, then, we have a picture of the blessing and the work in the world. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Now, in the 14th chapter, you have the picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000 having the Father's name, and the diaglot says, "and his name," or the character likeness of God and of Christ, Christ-likeness and God-likeness in their foreheads. They had been sealed. But now then, this is the picture of the work for the world. And it says, "and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever," which pictures to our mind that the dominion of earth has been given back to them, and that each one would be a king in his own right. And that which had been lost, which Jesus came to seek and to save, would have been restored. And how wonderful it is. "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." And then, in the 17th verse, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And that him that heareth say, Come. And that him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And in the 14th verse, we have the reversal of that condition, which back there, they were driven out of the garden, and the cherubim was placed so they couldn't return. And here then it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city," or into the kingdom rule, "which will bring them life." And so the work of God has been completed, and the blessings have come through that great Son of Righteousness. You remember in the picture of the wheat and the tares, that after all had been gathered out, all iniquity had been gathered out, says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father." And so we want to attain to that we might be a part of that great Sun of Righteousness that shall arise from the east and shine down even unto the west, ferreting out all the hidden things of darkness and helping to establish that new heavens and new earth in which dwelleth righteousness everlastingly. And so let us seek to be better co-workers with the Lord in all the work. Let us rejoice in the privileges he gives us, and of sending forth his word of truth, because we have a most glorious hope. There were two other graves in that little enclosure, and you know they had unmarked stones. And we don't know whether anyone living would know who they were. But God knows, because all live unto him. He's the God, as Jesus said, of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Not because of immortality of the soul, but because they live in the memory of God, and he is able to bring them forth in the resurrection. For Jesus said, all live unto him. And so these two unmarked graves they also will be brought forth to have the glorious opportunities of walking up that highway of holiness to return to the family of God. And so this is our hope for all. And so we hope that by these few words, that each bright new morning will remind us of all the promises and all that God's doing and His assurances and of His faithfulness, that He will establish a kingdom of righteousness, that on the basis of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He will establish a kingdom that will bring about all the blessings that He has promised. I'd like to read again this thought of light and this blessing, two verses from Hosea, the 6th chapter, the 3rd verse and the 5th verse, which my father translated for me from the French Bible. It says, His advent or coming is as certain as the dawn, and He will come for us just like rain in springtime that sprinkles the earth. Therefore will I strike by the prophets, I will slay them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments will flash like the light. And so we're thankful to realize that this great work of enlightenment will go on, that it's sure as the promises of God, and that the errors will be slain. You remember, it's quite wonderful that this great one, this bright and morning star, you know that it said that sword went out of his mouth. In the last, the 19th chapter of Revelation, it tells us that after the battle of the great day, it says in verse 21 of Revelation 19, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And again, you remember in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, what does it say of our Lord? It says that He will slay the wicked with the breath of His lips. Isn't that wonderful? That the truth will overcome the wickedness, and they will be healed, and they will be slain, they will cease from being wicked, and that they will be created and regenerated in righteousness. And so we looked up this word, the two-edged sword, which is mentioned in the 2nd chapter of Revelation, or rather the 1st chapter, verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now again it has the thought of its being a message, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When we looked up that word, this two-edged sword, and it had the thought of two-mouthed. And so again it brings back that thought of this message and of the truth which the Son of Righteousness will bring to a dark and dying world. May the Lord help us to be faithful, that we may have a share therein.
Thank you, Brother Hirscher, for bringing these incidents to mind where the East is involved. You remember the 3 wise men also came from the East, and the lightning also came from the East unto the West, which will be the show of the coming of the Son of Righteousness. And we are very glad that Brother Hirscher has brought these things to our attention, and we're very thankful for his discourse.